this morning. Daniel almost got me motivated last night to try and get up and work out this morning, and then I thought about the pain and I said, nah, I settled for Starbucks. Their hands were all over that cup, the lid was leaking. That was my suffering this morning. But no, it is a joy to be with you and to talk about this morning something that is really the crux of life for us, and that is the grace and mercy of our great God. And I hope this morning, in our time together, that we will be able to really gaze upon Him. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, who is sufficient for these things? What we know not, teach us. What we are not, Father, make us. And what we lack, Father, supply to us. In these hours we spend together today contemplating who you are and the implications for us in a hurting, broken world. I ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if I were to ask how many of you have experienced pain and suffering, every single hand would go up. In the movie The Princess Bride, there's a crucial scene. If you're familiar with the story, Buttercup, this princess, has lost her true love, and she believes the dreaded pirate Roberts is the one who has taken him and brutally murdered him, and she has lost her true love, and she's now forced into this situation where she might have to marry someone she doesn't love at all. And she's been kidnapped from him. There's all sorts of drama. And there's this man in a black mask who's been pursuing them, and she believes it is this dreaded pirate Roberts. And so eventually he catches up to her. She's in great distress, and she says to him, "You mock my pain." And the dreaded pirate Roberts, who is actually Wesley, her true love, he says to her, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." Now we know that reality, don't we? Life is pain. And anyone who tells you otherwise surely is trying to peddle something to us. And yet this is the dominant mode of our culture, isn't it? Our culture is always selling 5 ways, 10 steps. Just take this trip and then the sorrow will end. Life will be happy again. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, said this, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." He goes on to say, "No doubt, pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil." And here's the key. I love this sentence. "It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul." It plants the flag of truth in the fortress of a rebel soul. You see, we saw last night both Pastor Daniel and Pastor Josh reminded us of God's glorious purpose in suffering. And that his glorious purpose in suffering is superintended by his sovereign care. And this morning we're going to gaze more intently upon this sovereign care of God. I can remember this day very vividly. We were in seminary about halfway through our 4 years in Dallas. And the Lord had provided in an amazing way this contract engineering job where I was doing consulting. It was a very flexible schedule. And the arrangement had always been, if the business started to struggle, I would be one of the first ones to go. It was kind of a new venture business. And here I was in the middle of a semester, had a very difficult schedule, very complicated, and I got the phone call. "Matt, automotive industry has really turned on us. We're hurting financially as a business. We're going to have to let you go." Here I was in the middle of seminary, in the middle of trying to provide for my family, follow the Lord, and I lost a job. And you know what God was trying to do in those moments? He was trying to raise my awareness to how much I thought I was in control. He wanted me to see very clearly how much I thought I could achieve my own destiny through my planning, through my effort, through my connections and resourcefulness. And in that moment, I was stripped bare. I had no way to navigate this complicated school schedule that I had. I had a family, bills to pay, and suddenly no income. What am I going to do? Perhaps in some of those moments, you feel a little bit like that time where you're frantically trying to log into an account and you've forgotten the password because it's been months since you've been there, and then this little CAPTCHA screen pops up. And you're like, I'm not sure, is that an L, an O, a P? And you frantically type it in, and then boom, you know, another one pops up, and it's like, oh, I got it wrong, okay, yeah. And when we get in the midst of that painful situation, it's really disorienting, and there's a sense in which I just want to get over and get in and be done with this. And so the world, it loves to take advantage of this, and it offers so many solutions to the problem, none of which work. But here's God's solution, and this is what I want to leave with you this morning, and in our time together, we're going to unpack this a little bit. But I believe God appoints suffering in our lives to heighten the contrast between who we are and who He is. So that in the words of John the Baptist, we might decrease and He might increase. You see, God understands that our best good is to cling to Him and Him alone. And so as any good parent knows, sometimes it is through pain that strength and healing and being able to cling to what is truly valuable really happens. And so you see on this screen right now, I don't know if you can even see what's written up there. You see, and sometimes when we're comfortable, when life is going really smooth, this is how the voice of God feels to us. But as we suffer, as we experience the pain and frustration and difficulty of life, suddenly God's character becomes brighter and brighter, and it's this beacon of hope that we grab hold of and cling to. You see, God appoints suffering to magnify His infinite beauty and worth by contrast with the fading, shallow value of the things of this world. C.S. Lewis has been so helpful for me in thinking through suffering. In his work, Weight of Glory, he says, "Now if we are made for heaven," and brothers and sisters, we are. "If we are made for heaven, the desire for our proper place will be already in us, but not yet attached to the true object, and will even appear as the rival of that object." You see, it is about the object of our faith. It is about the object of our affections. What does our heart long for most? And you see, C.S. Lewis says, the true object, the only object that can bring satisfaction to our deepest needs is God Himself. And yet, so many things will present themselves as a rival to that object. This morning, we're going to talk for a few moments here about the roots of suffering. And certainly in the breakouts later today, in the sessions on heat and harvest and heart, we're going to dig even more deeply into this subject. But I think it's helpful this morning to just briefly cover four broad categories of suffering. And the first of those broad categories is personal sin. And again, this is the kind of pain that comes through our own doing. It is the principle, you reap what you sow. And so if selfishness rules your treatment of others, you'll find yourself lonely. If pride dominates your interaction with others, you'll have no counselors. If you serve the god of money, you'll be constantly disappointed. If you demand pleasure, there's never enough to satisfy. Think of David. David's a great example of this. His sin with Bathsheba, it is great, it is heinous, and even as it unfolds, it gets worse and worse. But the consequences, the pain and suffering that David experienced, went far beyond the events with Bathsheba. Later on, Absalom, one of his own children, would throw him out of the palace and make sport of him on the roof of the palace. David paid a hefty price for his own sin. And yet, as we read through the Psalms, that experience of pain and suffering, even though it came at his own hands, was a great instrument for God to reveal His grace and mercy to David. Another form of suffering or source of suffering is personal attack. We're all very familiar with this, where perhaps it's when you tell your kids, hey, we're not going to watch that movie. And they're like, whoa, 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 now I know this kid and that kid, and they're watching these movies. Why can't we watch these movies? Right? And, whew, you know, suddenly the attack comes. Maybe it's that supervisor that gives you a bad review because he knows that you won't do dishonest things. You won't cut corners on taxes. You won't do the kind of shady, underhanded things that are so common in business today. Again, think of David. You see here, David was on this side of the coin as well in his encounter with Saul. Saul has David on the run for his life twice. David has the opportunity to take him out. And I can't imagine the restraint of God to say, I cannot put my hand on the Lord's anointed when he's right there, ripe for the picking. And so David understood personal attack, and we see in the Psalms how he cries out to God in his grace and his mercy. Then there's this kind of broad category of general toil and trouble. This is the unveiling of Genesis 3. I don't know about you, but a day at work rarely goes by where I'm not bloodied knuckles or emotionally like, oh, how in the world did it go so bad today? I mean, I got up, I spent time in the Word with the Lord, I prayed, and then it just unraveled. And so there is disease, there's difficulty, there's death, all of these very real facets that come at us. And again, we could look at Job or Jesus and the many people that he touches in the ministry through the Gospels. And even in Acts, the same thing. And then there's a fourth category, and this is really the third category, but just expanded in a big scale. And so there's things like tornadoes that you guys have experienced here in Washington, or hurricanes, or earthquakes, or 9/11, as Daniel mentioned last night. And yet, in the midst of all of these forms of suffering, there are two twin towers that no bomber can ever assail. There are two twin towers that stand the test of time. And these twin towers are God's grace and God's mercy. So there's external pressure. There are these sources of suffering that they come upon us. They feel like that elephant standing on the back. And then there are sources of suffering. They're like the transmission gears in our mind just whirling around. And the lies of Satan and the deception and cares of this world just swirl. And they lead us away from the twin towers. I wanted to cover just briefly these roots of suffering, because I believe often God frames the way that we look at him through the lens of these roots of suffering. You see, when it's my own personal sin, I see God's mercy in a new, fresh way. And when I'm left in a situation where I have no protector, I have no defender, I need an advocate. I need the grace of God so that I can extend mercy to my pursuer. And so these roots of suffering, they do shape and frame the way we look and think about God. Let's consider just four general truths, and then we're going to move on to the grace and mercy of God. First, the roots of our suffering shape our experience of God's nature. But secondly, these roots are linked. You ever experienced this? Maybe the circumstance is you're in the quietness of the morning, and suddenly your children are up, they're playing mariachi band music on their little Paw Patrol guitar, and you thought, what in the world is going on? And then they begin to fight over who gets the guitar, and suddenly you're swirled into this cauldron of, hey, I was working on something, why aren't you cooperating? Any of you live in that world? Maybe I'm alone. No. But you see, in that moment, did you see what happened? An external thing, a circumstance, a situation happens, and suddenly my internal response kicks in, and I can be contributing personal sin to a circumstance, an external thing, other people's sin, and it swirls out of control. And just like that, I can go from focused on God's grace and mercy to focused on myself, focused on what's happening. Suffering is the tangible reminder, and this is so pivotal, that lasting joy can be found in God alone. Our only source of hope, a hope that endures over the years and for eternity, is in Christ and Christ alone. And then, for the believer, suffering is always a means and it is never an end in God's plan. And this is really just another way to say what Daniel said last night. God has a purpose. He appoints suffering for us. So with this in mind, let's consider the grace and mercy of God. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time defining grace and mercy. These are terms we use very frequently and regularly, but I want to spend some time unpacking and defining them. And I think this picture is very, very helpful, because there are two fundamental needs that each of us has. We have the need for justice, that right would be affirmed and wrong would be addressed. And we need that. We long for that. And at the very same time, we all love approval. I don't think there's a person in here who doesn't sit and have this warmth come over them when a boss, a spouse, a child says, "Wow, Dad, you are so kind." Or, "Wow, Matt, that work you did was amazing." We love to be affirmed. And here in the gospel, this is what's so beautiful. That these twin towers, grace and mercy, at their core, at their intersection, we find the only satisfaction for our two deepest needs. The need for justice and the need for righteousness, so that we can stand before God approved, justified, righteous. So let's consider mercy. And mercy here, I'm going to use this definition, is the withholding of just punishment or consequences that are merited by rebellious actions. Let me say that again. The withholding of just punishment and consequences that are merited by rebellious actions. This is not getting what we truly deserve. God says the wages of sin is death. And yet, though we sin, we live. Here are some related biblical terms that as you're studying the scriptures, as you're reading, consider these terms as well. These are synonyms used throughout Old Testament and New. Compassion, pity, tender love, loyal, steadfast love. These are all ways that God reveals to us and expresses mercy. Two examples, we saw one of them last night, Habakkuk chapter 3. In Habakkuk chapter 3, this great prayer of the prophet, as Josh unfolded that for us last night, remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 2? "O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known." And here's the key: "In wrath, remember mercy." Mercy. We are guilty. Consider some of the great prayers like Daniel, Nehemiah, and others throughout the Old Testament. And when Israel is confronted with captivity, with judgment, "Oh God, in your just, holy nature, remember mercy. Please don't give us what we truly deserve." And of course, David, I mentioned earlier, he is constantly before us in the Psalms. And in Psalm 51, which is really his prayer of repentance after the events with Bathsheba, he says this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." How amazing, brothers and sisters, that we have a God to whom we can run and say, "Blot out my transgressions. Wipe them, wash them as white as snow." Abraham Lincoln said this about mercy. He said, "I've always found that mercy bears richer fruits than strict justice." And Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said, "The Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the black horse of affliction." I love that imagery. The black horse of affliction, it rides right up into the front yard, and there stands the mercy of God to bring comfort, cleansing, wholeness to what sin has broken and destroyed. So mercy. Now grace. Grace is the opposite. It is the flip side to the same coin. It is the generous gift of God's favor and righteousness to those who deserve condemnation. If mercy is withholding our just deserts, grace is the giving of something we could never merit. We could never do enough to achieve and earn. That's God's grace. As you read again through the scriptures, look at terms like God's favor, God's goodness, God's loving kindness. And you'll find as you read in the scriptures this growing sense that grace is not merely an attitude or disposition of God that is strictly ethereal, but rather it denotes this effective divine power that God unleashes in the experience of man. Consider Romans chapter 2 as Paul's building this argument of how we are all condemned before God. And he writes this in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, aka hypocrisy, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you can condemn one thing while practicing the very same thing and escape God's condemnation? Then he goes on in verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Think grace. Not knowing that God's kindness, God's grace, is meant to lead you to repentance. You see, God's kindness, God's goodness to us, even in the tangible things of this world, is meant to lead us to Him, to repentance. So, as we think about grace and mercy and their intersection in terms of justice and righteousness, it takes us right to the gospel. It takes us right to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because only God's mercy and grace can satisfy our need for righteousness and uphold perfect justice. Now, Tim Keller, in his book on suffering, points out a distinction that I think is extremely helpful this morning. He writes, "Suffering is both just and unjust. If we ignore either of these truths, we will be out of touch with the universe as it really is. If we forget the first truth, that in general suffering is just, we will fall into proud, resentful self-pity that bitterly rejects the goodness or even the existence of God. If we forget the second truth, that in particular suffering is often unjust, we may be trapped in inordinate guilt and the belief that God must have abandoned us." Suffering is both just and unjust. You see, on the one hand, God has to pour out his wrath upon sin. And so it is just for us to pay the price for rebellion. And yet we don't have to pay that price, because the perfect one, the only one who came, took on human flesh, was fully God, fully man, Jesus, bore the wrath reserved for you and for me. And what does he offer us? He offers mercy by absorbing the wrath of God and propitiating it, the scriptures say. He exhausts it to the full. But he also offers us a perfect garment of righteousness, so that God can look upon us and say, "Approved, justified, come, child, come." Only at the cross, only in Christ, can we make sense of suffering, because the gospel shows us God's intent and purpose in suffering. God has conquered sin and death through the sacrificial suffering of Jesus on the cross. Consider the voluntary nature of Jesus coming to earth and willingly going to the cross. Justice did not compel him to act in his own right. In order to give the great and eternal gift, Jesus grabs hold of death and justice by love, in order to break the shackles sin bolted on man in the garden. Only in the contrast of light and dark, good and evil, joy and pain, can the unfathomable love of God be known to the full. In his willing sacrifice, Jesus establishes the eternal experience of God's mercy by propitiating God's just wrath. As Romans 3 states, he became both just and the justifier. The amazing reality is that the cross forever liberated mankind from receiving our just deserts. At the same time, Jesus destroyed the only threat to our eternal happiness, death and separation from God. He alone is worthy to break the scrolls and the seals and offer humanity the greatest gift. Through his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, Jesus offers eternal joy, bound through the deepest suffering ever experienced. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul declares the glory of this double transaction. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Do you hear mercy and grace, this transaction of justice and righteousness? John Calvin, in his introduction to Ovation's translation, said this: on the cross, destruction was destroyed, torment tormented, damnation damned, death dead, mortality made immortal. What a wonderful truth that God's grace and God's mercy are what we desperately need, and they provide all that we need in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want you to do, because surely you found yourself in this position. I can remember when I was at seminary, it was really within the first month of arriving in Dallas in July, in Texas, picture the heat, and I walk in at 4 in the morning to my job at UPS. And I've been pretty spoiled with an engineering job in an air-conditioned office, and so I walk into this plant at 4 in the morning in Dallas, Texas, and it is oppressively hot, like 85, 90 degree hot at 4 in the morning. And I step onto this box line, and I immediately am chasing these packages and trying to load them on a truck, and it's just frantic activity. And next thing I know, this guy shows up and just starts bellowing like a drill sergeant, cursing, swearing, yelling, all sorts of violent things. And I'm thinking to myself, this isn't fair. Does this guy know who I am? Does he know, like, what I'm doing? Surely if he did, he wouldn't treat me this way. My encouragement to you is when you hear that inner voice, say, that's not fair. Or maybe you'll have some little external voices. I have a few of these in my house. The external voices will echo, it's not fair. God wants to bring us right here, right back to the Twin Towers and their intersection at the cross, so that we would gaze upon Jesus, the only one who has the right to say, it's not fair. But who said, God, bring it, please. I will go for the joy set me before me and endure the cross for love, for love. Grace and mercy. We've talked about the relationship between grace and mercy. Let's talk about the role of grace and mercy in deliverance and salvation. And I'm going to move through this section relatively quickly, in the interest of our time together, but I want this to be a section you can come back to and study and consider and ponder, both yourself and with others. Because I believe we need to immerse ourselves more and more in what the scriptures say about the centrality of grace and mercy in our lives. And in the scriptures, I want to speak for just a minute to this dichotomy that we can sometimes create, this now gospel versus a later gospel. And what I mean by that is we can view God's role and work in suffering to be primarily future. And we're looking forward to this new heavens and this new earth, this time when suffering stops. And so really when God speaks of his grace and mercy and deliverance, we just have to hold out hope for that day. But there's really not a present change. Unless we want to embrace health and wealth, prosperity, where your best life is now. And we know from the scriptures that's a lie. That's one of those offers that never delivers. It's someone trying to sell us something. But rather, we can also begin to get so focused on ministering to the physical needs of people, the pain, the sorrow, and the suffering here and now, that we lose sight. We lose sight of that future day. And so it's not an either-or dichotomy. As one pastor says, it's not a gospel in the air or a gospel on the ground. It's both. It's both. God truly cares for our physical needs, and he provides deliverance time and time again throughout the scriptures for our real earthly suffering and sorrows. And yet at the same time, even that is a shadow. It's a mere glimpse, a snapshot that's looking towards something far greater, far more lasting. And so there's a connection between the gospel on the ground and the gospel in the air. So let's just quickly consider some examples, some instances where we see God's grace and mercy operating here in just everyday touch, taste, feel life. And certainly Jesus' ministry reveals how central this is. Jesus, in his own self-declared mission, if you remember this story in Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue in his own hometown, kind of a rough crowd to be in the place of your own hometown. And he reads from Isaiah 61. This is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And certainly even John the Baptist was a bit confused about this ministry of Jesus as the suffering servant who will minister to the needs of a suffering people. And yet this is central to who Jesus is and the lives that he touches. Secondly, human suffering contrasts the volatile nature that we experience, that we embrace, with his own unchanging, unfailing nature. Romans 8:18 says, Paul says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Third, God deeply cares for the suffering of his people. We can see this in the book of Exodus. I know here at Bethany Community, you guys have been working through the book of Exodus. In Exodus 3, there's this great scene. Moses is in the wilderness. God is calling him to go back to Egypt and say hard things to Pharaoh and lead God's people out. And this is what the Lord says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them." Friends, Jesus Christ heard our suffering, heard our cries, and he came down and he took on flesh so that we might have life. God deeply cares, and we can cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. God's comfort in our suffering enables us to serve as instruments of comfort to others. Daniel did a great job unpacking 2 Corinthians last night. And in the opening chapter, here is Paul, one beaten with rods, hit with the cat of nine tails 39 times, shipwrecked at sea. This guy knew suffering. And yet he can say this momentary, short, light, not like the elephant, just kind of walking upright, affliction. How can he say that? Only because he's received the comfort of Christ. And then Daniel mentioned this as well. God manifests his power and presence in our weakness. Now, look here again at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice verse 9. Where does our sufficiency come from? When God pushes us, as Daniel said, right across what we think we could actually stand up under, what's there? Grace. Grace. "My grace is sufficient for you," God says, "for my power is made perfect in weakness." This is the gospel on the ground. This is what we need in the midst of the daily ins and outs, warp and woof of life. We have a God who is there, and a God who loves and delights to meet us, not because we deserve it, but because of who he is. Let's consider now just how central the role of grace and mercy is in eternal salvation. This is now looking beyond just temporal deliverance. Yes, God cares. Yes, God seeks to alleviate the suffering of his people. And though we don't know when, where, and how, God hears our cry. And yet here we look beyond. We start to look to the long game, to the long run. And we see that God's mercy is the basis for new birth. Consider 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this basis statement. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How is it that we experience newness of life, regeneration of the heart? God's mercy. And then he goes on to say, we have this inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Then Titus chapter 3, this is one of my favorite verses in describing the gospel to an unbeliever, because it's so very clear. You see, notice grace at the front end. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, what did he do? He saved us. He delivered us. He rescued us. But notice this, not because of works done in righteousness. We can throw works on the table, and not even just any works, our best works. And here, Paul is writing to Titus and he's saying, it's not at all because of our works, but according to his mercy. Mercy. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is so central to the message of who God is and the rescue plan that he is unfolding every day throughout all time. Second, God promises a definite end to suffering. If we're asking the question, how long, O Lord? And we're going to see this is a central question in the Psalms that points us almost every single time back to the grace and mercy and character of God. But we can come to Revelation 21 and we can say, God has promised a definitive end to this problem. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For that, those former things will pass away. God will make all things new. We can trust him in that. God also provides a sacrifice in Jesus that satisfies the demand for eternal justice that God's holy character requires, and yet gives us freedom from lifelong slavery to sin. Consider Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And let's focus in on verse 17. He says, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, there's that word, propitiation for the sins of the people. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. What wondrous good news. We also see in God's unfolding plan of salvation, the gift of righteousness that establishes and secures forever eternal peace. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into, what? This grace in which we stand. So this isn't like a one and done. This is a grace in which we stand, we rest, we lean into day after day. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he's given to us. Amazing truth. We have peace with God through what Christ has done and the grace God extends to us through Christ by faith. God's abiding presence is also with us in this journey toward eternity. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And lastly, and we saw this earlier, substitutionary atonement is God's perfect victory over suffering. God made Christ sin. He poured out the wrath that we deserved on him. How wonderful. How amazing. I want to share with you a brief snippet from a letter that John Newton wrote that I think articulates this in the midst of a context of deep suffering. John writes, Your sister is much upon my mind. Her illness grieves me. Were it in my power, I would quickly remove it. The Lord can, and I hope will, when it has answered the end for which he sent it. I wish you may be enabled to leave her and yourself and all your concerns in his hands. He has a sovereign right to do with us as he pleases. And if we consider what we are, surely we shall confess we have no reason to complain. And to those who seek him, his sovereignty is exercised in a way of grace. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Say that again. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. I think of a situation where, as a parent, maybe you're in this situation. Child's being rebellious and maybe in creatively coming up with discipline. You think of a protocol like this where you're going to ask this child, because they really like to wear shorts and cut off t-shirts all the time. You can tell what gender this child probably would be. But they love to wear shorts and cut off t-shirts. And so discipline takes on the form of, if you give difficulty at school, we're going to ask you to get more and more dressed up throughout the course of the day. So you can start the day in shorts and a cut off t-shirt. But if you give trouble to the teacher, you're going to have to go put on dress pants. And then you're going to have to go put on dress shirt. And then you're going to have to go put on a tie. And then we're even going to get the jacket out. And you'll have to wear the jacket and go through school all day in a suit and tie. And so you go down this protocol, but now later in the day, they're fully robed, and there's a big celebration, a carnival. And so now the child's saying, all right, can I change back into shorts and the ripped-off t-shirt to go to the carnival? And you say, no, you're going to suit and tie. This is the just consequence for your actions. But here's where the gospel, the power of a gospel in the air and the gospel on the ground comes into play. What if, as a parent, you said to that child, you know what, child? God loves you way more than I do. And in God's good news of mercy, he took the punishment you deserve. So tonight I'm supposed to grill burgers at this event. I'm going to put on a suit and tie. And you can put on your shorts and a cut-off t-shirt. I want you to understand that God delights to give you what you never deserved and way beyond. And he took the punishment that you deserved in your place. And so I'm going to get my suit and tie on. I'm going to go to the carnival. And you will get to enjoy the carnival in your shorts and t-shirts so that you can know what the gospel is. Grace and mercy, they intersect at the cross. Contrast. There is this contrast between the brokenness of our hearts, the futility of our hands, and our great, sovereign, merciful, gracious God. Sometimes life feels like you're on this merry-go-round. It feels like it's spinning so fast. It's out of control. And you're left with two choices. Do I hold on and get sick, or do I let go and get scraped up really bad? God tells us in his word that instead of fearing the suffering that he may appoint for us, as attackers come, our lives are like a football held in check. And as those defenders come and seek to rip it away, listen to what God says in John chapter 10. This is Jesus speaking. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, our lives have two immovable, unshakable hands wrapped around them. That's God's grace and his mercy wrapped around us. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus encouraging his disciples. And this is where we're talking about the revelation now of God's grace and mercy. How does God reveal himself to us? And Jesus says, it is the gracious will of God to reveal these things. The gracious will of God. So, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty, what is God doing? God is revealing the polarity of our hearts. As God wants to reveal his grace and mercy to us, He uses suffering. He appoints suffering so that we might see the polarity of our hearts. Is it drawn to him or does it repel him? Does it seek to run from him and hide and cower? Or is it drawn to come and cling to him, grab hold of the throne of grace? We're going to go through these quickly because I want to unfold a few things here. This is all in your notes. First, God shows us the infinite contrast between our hearts and his through testing and trials. Read Deuteronomy chapter 8. See that God had appointed the time in the wilderness, those 40 years, in order to show the people what was in their hearts, to test them. And he does this with Abraham and his son Isaac. He does it with Hezekiah and physical illness. And yet in each of those instances, God is shining the flashlight into their hearts so that they can see the polarity. God also orchestrates our suffering then within our limits to produce character transformation until we're complete. James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness, have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God's got a glorious design, and he wants to reveal it through suffering. Again, back to 2 Corinthians, we see that God's unchanging character is this bright beacon of light penetrating the scary darkness of our fallen world. And we see that God is committed to direct our hearts toward the only true and lasting treasure, which is himself. So, let's consider the scriptures at a big picture level. And I want to share in these next few moments together this beacon of light that I believe is cast out by God early in the Old Testament in the story of Exodus. And it shines throughout the whole scriptures. You'll hear it over and over again in the Psalms. It is this shout that then echoes and reverberates throughout the Psalms. Here's a kind of the big picture level, but let me try and walk you through this picture. In Exodus 32 and 34, you have a scene where Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai to receive God's gracious revelation of the law. And so as Moses is up to receive that gracious revelation, there's a delay. And of course, what do impatient people, the people of Israel down, not up on the mountain, experiencing this time with God, what do they do? Well, if you're bored, maybe you'd think, throw your gold earrings in the fire, as Aaron puts it, and poof, out comes a calf, and suddenly worship breaks out. And so, of course, this scene infuriates God. God's ready to wipe out the people and say, you know what, Moses, we'll start over with you. It's kind of like another version of the flood, just not with water. And Moses, he intercedes. Here's what it says in Exodus 32. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? You see, God had delivered them physically out of suffering and bondage and slavery in Egypt. That's Exodus 13 through 15. And Moses says, please, God, don't wipe them out. And we see in that story this amazing transformation in Moses, because as he comes down the mountain and sees what's happening, he is livid. Moses' anger burns red hot. But just a chapter later, Moses is back on the mountain and he's in conversation with God. And God says, listen, Moses, here's how it's going to go. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to this people, you're stiff-necked, and if I go up among you, I would consume you. Here's what Moses says to God. And think of this, again, think of this in terms of the grace and mercy and suffering. This is a very difficult spot that Moses is in. But Moses says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor, hear that word, I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other person on the face of this planet? Moses says, God, if you don't go, don't send us. The defining mark for us is your presence with us. It's your person. It's your character. It's you. And so who cares about the land and the honey and all the good food, luscious living? I don't care about that, God. If you don't go, don't send us. And then just another chapter later in Exodus 34, Moses says, God, show me your glory. If the purpose, as Daniel laid out, and the scriptures are so clear, is to glorify God, what does God's glory look like? And Moses says, show me your glory, God. And in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord passes before Moses, and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. Did you hear that shout of God? This is God's response to Moses' request to see his glory. I'm a God who's gracious and compassionate, merciful. And so all throughout the Psalms, if we were to look at these different Psalms, you will hear this cry, how long, O Lord? And the response to how long, O Lord, is a cry, an appeal based upon a God who is gracious and compassionate, who is slow to anger, who overflows in this loyal, hesed love and in truth, and a God who is just, and he will one day right every wrong. Paul is a great illustration of this. Here is a man who went from being a vehement persecutor of the faith to meeting and encountering the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and now he becomes one who will suffer much to bring the message of hope to a lost Gentile world. And then, of course, the ultimate expression of God's grace and compassion and mercy is Jesus himself. I hope this broad overview gives you some bearings as you search the scriptures, and particularly if you're like me, in times of difficulty, in times of sorrow and suffering, you go to the Psalms. And I want you to look for the echoes of God's grace and mercy as they reverberate through the psalmists and they're dealing with difficulty. Last, the recipe for hope. The recipe for hope. And here I want to direct you to a passage that I believe is just so helpful, so foundational when we get in times of disorientation, where, like those CAPTCHA images, everything's blurry, we don't know where to go. It's Lamentations 3. If there was a servant of God who understood suffering, who understood how difficult it could be, it was Jeremiah. No one listened to him, thrown in a pit, left for dead, nation hauled off into captivity. Painful, painful things. And Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3 gives us a recipe for hope. Let's read Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now let's break that down into three basic charges that are right here in Lamentations 3 that I believe are a great recipe for hope in the midst of suffering. Number one, set the eyes of your mind on the character of God. Come back to those twin towers. Notice verse 21. But this I call to mind. Do you see the wrestling? Did you hear the wrestling there? He says, I remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. I remember those dark days where I'm in so much pain I can barely get out of bed and I just want to sleep all day because the dream world is far better than the real world. That's where his mind, his soul is at. And he says, but this I call to mind. There's an active fighting that's going on here in the mind of the prophet. And he says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? The steadfast love of the Lord. You hear Exodus 34 echoing here, now on the lips of God's servant Jeremiah? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, his compassion never ceases. I get a fresh taste of it every single day. Like that oatmeal, unlike that grapefruit, if you're on one of those health things, it never grows old. It never grows stale, and it satisfies every single time. Jeremiah says, this is what I set my mind on. And I find hope because now I'm looking at God, my rock. Third, speak the truth about God's infinite worth to yourself. Notice there's a little self-talk going on here in Lamentations chapter 3. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. The prophet's talking to himself. Soul, we're going to have a little chat. The Lord is my portion. These circumstances, my hunger, my frustration at the lack of repentance in God's people, despite his time and time again proving himself faithful, proving himself trustworthy, that's not my portion. My portion isn't success. My portion isn't achievement. My portion isn't what I can do. The Lord alone is my portion. He speaks truth about the infinite worth of God to his soul. And he finds hope. And thirdly, savor. Savor God's goodness while you wait quietly for his deliverance. In verses 26 and 27, he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. And in our culture, our world today, this is the hardest thing. You can get food in an instant. You can get coffee in the snap of a finger. You can get information by pushing a button and saying, Siri, what's the temperature today? We live in an instant gratification world, an instant answer world, and we wait for no one. And yet God says, one of the greatest instruments I have to draw your attention away from the chaos and clutter of this world is waiting. Waiting. So that I can lift your head and your eyes to look and gaze upon me. Set the eyes of your mind on the character of God. Speak truth about God's infinite worth to yourself. And third, savor God's goodness while you wait quietly. Perhaps one of my favorite Bible stories that illustrates this in practice is Jehoshaphat. The name itself is kind of intriguing, Jehoshaphat. Yo, Jehoshaphat, you're fat, right? Not F-A-T, fat, P-H-A-T, fat, right? Okay, bad joke. Jehoshaphat, he's a king in Israel, and there's this three-nation army as numerous as the sand that's coming to assail Jerusalem. And he is distressed. You want to talk about on the floor, don't know what, that's where he's at. He has no idea what to do, but this is what he does. He gathers the people. They devote themselves to a time of prayer and fasting. You know what? You know what he prays? You know what Jehoshaphat cries out to God and says? God, I don't know what to do here. I don't know whether we should run, fight, what should we do, but our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you, Lord. And so in the midst of that, he got up early the next morning, put the Levites, the singers, at the front of the battle lines. Not the best battle strategy, but man, they were going to praise their way to destruction if that's what it took. And they marched out to face that next day, clinging to the mercy of God, but with their eyes fixed on the grace and mercy of God. Again, John Newton, the famous hymn writer of Amazing Grace, who experienced God's grace in phenomenal ways. I'd encourage you, in the midst of suffering. He's a great friend who speaks to us even though he lives no more. But John Newton wrote this in his work, Begone Unbelief. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. I shared that story of losing my job in seminary at the beginning of our time this morning. And it was distressing, it was disorienting, and God was just ripping away idols of self-sufficiency, of pride, of thinking I deserved God to make life easy for me because I had left and gone to seminary. And after several weeks of my identity and just concern for my family and how I was going to get through this, these are the two passages that God connected in such a powerful way that drew me back to eyes on him. In Hebrews chapter 6, Jesus Christ says, or Jesus doesn't say this, the writer of Hebrews says this about Jesus Christ. He is an anchor behind the veil, an anchor for our souls. And my mind then went to Hebrews chapter 13, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and always. And I thought, you know what? Jobs can come and go. Income can come and go. But I have an anchor. I have a rock for my soul that is the same yesterday, today, and always. And no one can touch it. I want to end with the words from a familiar hymn. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. O'er us, sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. And the refrain is this, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, who are we that you would be mindful of us? And yet you loved us so much when we were rebels, that you planted truth, the truth of your Son, fully God, fully man, come to take our place. Oh Lord, grant us grace and strength to glorify you as we navigate this broken, hurting world, and as we long for the day when you will make all things new. Oh, Father, would you enlighten the eyes of our heart that we might see what is the width, the breadth, the height, the depth of the love of Christ, a love that surpasses all our understanding. And Father, would you guard our hearts in the midst of pain, in the midst of difficulty, so that we would pursue your purposes, your glory, and cling to you. Oh, fix the eyes of our heart on the glory of Christ today and every day, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.